Well, if you're a guest with us, we've been on a journey through a series that seems like we've been in it for a long time in 1 Samuel. It is one of our beliefs is that you don't need to hear what Matt thinks on Sunday mornings. You need to hear what God has to say. And so our steady diet is to walk through books of the Bible. And so we've been doing that in 1 Samuel for about a year now. And so we are in our third installment of this series we're calling Kingdom Come. And if you know anything about the book of 1 Samuel, it actually details and unpacks the coming of the kingdom of Israel. God established Israel in this time in redemptive history as a monarchy. And so we hear that story. We see that story unfold. But it's also as we see these stories of these broken men, and we're going to see that even today in David's life, we're reminded that David isn't the Savior we're looking for, that Christ is, and there was a future king coming, one that we have the privilege on this side of the cross knowing that is Jesus Christ. He is the king we're looking for, and so we pray, God, would you let your kingdom come in my life, in my family, in this church, in this community, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, grab that, turn with me to 1 Samuel 25, and we're going to jump in today. If you have it, you find your way there, would you stand as we read God's Word together? He says this. Now Samuel died. Good morning. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have a hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Verse 10 says, and Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Grab a seat. Well, I heard a stat this week, that passage on my mind, on my heart as I was prepping for this week. And you ever have those times where you hear something, you've heard it 100 times, and then it lands on you, it kind of like sits with you different, feel like you heard it for the first time with fresh ears. Well, I heard this stat about athletes who come out of professional sports. And that about 70% of these men who, by the way, sign contracts for 5, 10, 20, 50, $100 million, that in 5 years after they stopped throwing, kicking, catching, hitting a ball, they were broke. In 5 years, they went from having everything, from having the world right there at their fingertips, to being belly up. You know, there was a famous wide receiver in the NFL last year, about 6 months ago, who went viral, went on a lot of different podcasts because he was recorded saying, his name is Odell Beckham Jr., he was recorded saying that $100 million was hard to live on. I started asking the Lord this week, God, just try me. Just try me, God. Like, you know, I'll show him. Yes, the question, why? Why is it hard to live on? Like, what happens to these guys? They start writing checks, they start buying homes, start buying cars that they can buy when the money's there, when the checks are coming in, when the bank account is being stimulated with hundreds of thousands of dollars a month. But they're buying things for today that they cannot maintain for tomorrow. And so they go belly up. Here's the big idea. They lived for today. That's what happened. They lived for right now. And you hear that stat, and in my mind, immediately a story came to the forefront of my thoughts this week of a man named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. You're like, where'd that come from? Well, this, you don't forget a name like Nicholas von Zinzendorf, for one, okay? But Nicholas von Zinzendorf, against all of those testimonies of men who lost everything because they were living for today, his testimony, his story is about a man who leveraged everything for tomorrow. You know, he was born into a wealthy, aristocratic, bureaucratic family. He, in fact, was a man in the lineage of what are called counts. Like when you get the name Count in front of your last name, you're pretty significant. Your family has some cash. There's an estate that you're about to assume. This man had opportunity. This man had a future. This man had a position waiting for him. He had this great inheritance that was coming. And it was said that early on in his life, his father passed, and he began to be raised with by his mom, and his grandmother would take him and really began to press a Christian influence into his life. And so early on, he was in a church one day. This man with literally everything in front of him, he sees this painting. I want to show it to you. It's a painting, a famous painting by a painter named Domenico Fetti. And at the bottom of it, you can't really see it, but it's this faint writing. It's in Latin. It says this: all this I have done for you. This is Christ. It's a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He says, all of this I have done for you, or for thee. What have you done for me? And he stood staring at this painting, and like everything about him began to be challenged. He thought about his life. He thought about all the money. He thought about his career. He thought about his future. And he began to consider everything. Everything was challenged in that moment as he stares at Christ. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about the sacrifice. He's thinking about all that he's about to give his life to and chase and, you know, assume and consume. And he decided to change everything about the trajectory of his life and decided to leverage his estate, his wealth, his life, his time, all of it for Christ. He didn't know what it looked like, but he would go on to take his estate that he had outside of Germany. And during this time, there was a great persecution against Protestant refugees, against people who believe about Christ what many of you in this room believe about Christ. And they were being hunted down by the Catholic Church, and they were fleeing persecution. This is just reality. You can go study this. And he took his estate and created a safe house, a place of refuge for these refugees, and began to foster in this estate with all of these homes, this property with these different homes on it, and all of these rooms. He began to foster a community built on discipleship and prayer. And he's famously known for starting this prayer watch. He called it the Lord's Watch, where these 24 women covenanted together to pray around the clock. So each one of them would take an hour, and they begin praying so that literally for 24 hours, their community, the people there, were covered in prayer. So for 24 hours, that went on. And then it went on for a week. And then it went on for a month and a year. And they continued to pray, and people joined their prayer group. For 100 years, they prayed unbroken. And out of this community, there were missionaries called out. There were pastors raised up. Men like William Carey, one of the fathers of the missionary movement, went to the unreached places and preached the gospel. Men called, you know, the genesis of what God had done in their life and their ministry back to this man who decided, hey, I'm not living for today. I'm going to leverage my life for tomorrow. One of my favorite things, the reason this man is remembered for me, is a quote he had that he really lived by. It was a mantra that he kind of lived his life underneath. And it's this. He was quoted writing, all I wish to do is to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. You know, you just think about that. That's not your desire. If we're honest, that's not my desire, to be forgotten. To be like just wiped away with history. And his point wasn't to be nobody. His point was to be faithfully forgotten. That's just challenged me, even today. Like, what is my motivation in life? To become something or to just serve the Lord, serve my place in his story, and be forgotten. I want to ask you a question this morning. What are you living for? Truly. Not like, what do you think you're living for? Like, I want you to think about your life. I want you to ask this question. Am I living for today or am I living for tomorrow? And as you're processing that this morning, I want you to wrestle with these two points from this text. And it's this. First one I'll give you is this. The foolish live for today. The foolish live for today. The passage opens and it says, just abruptly, we get an obituary right on the very first line. Now Samuel died, period. Samuel, the most... probably one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. Literally, the only negative thing we have about Samuel recorded in the scripture, in a lengthy book, of which he appears all the way through about 25 chapters here and there. The only thing we have negative is about his crazy kids. But Samuel, there is nothing mentioned about him negative. I want you to think about that. Not a single character flaw about this man. He was faithful. Now, you can argue from silence that he didn't do a good job with his kids. He didn't disciple them well, or else like maybe they wouldn't have. But many of you have done that. Right? You've discipled your kids well, and then they've ran away from the Lord. They've went off in rebellion. Let me just give you a little piece of hope for you today. The Lord is in control of their hearts. So you keep asking God to do what he only can do. And he's faithful, right? It's not guaranteed, but he's faithful. Samuel dies here in this passage, right out of the gate. Now Samuel died. One of the greatest men in Israel's history, a godly man, faithful leader, and all of it is wrapped up, the lifetime of his faithful accomplishment. And I want you to think about this in three words. Now Samuel died. And here's why I think that's significant for us today. Because as significant as he was, this passage reminds us that this story isn't about Samuel. I mean, the book has his name on it, but it ain't about him. It's not. This story is God's story, and it's much bigger than Samuel. Can I tell you today? So is yours. Your life is not about you. It's not about you. It is so much bigger. Although you might feel super accomplished, significant, you've got the office and the account and the retirement. It's all how you've mapped it out, how you planned it. You went to college for it. You dreamed about it. You've got it. Although you might feel super important today, you might, you know, be preoccupied with, you know, resumes and trophy cases and like all the things. Your story is only as significant as it serves God's story. The only thing significant about our lives, the only thing that will actually matter in the end, is how our individual stories, there's a bunch of them in this room, how they serve the greater story that God is authoring. This is what Nicholas von Zinzendorf figured out. Can we just call him Nicholas from now on? This is what Nicholas figured out. Right? My life isn't about what I've amassed. It's not about what I've accomplished. Like, in the end, it's all going to be wrapped up. And listen, I love you guys. I do. And so I need to tell you, maybe what, no, your mom definitely ain't going to tell you. So let me just tell you, okay? If Samuel got three words, you ain't getting a footnote in history. Most of us aren't going to be remembered. It's going to be wrapped up. And it's just, all the stress, all of the time, all of the headache and the heartache, what was it for? There's a man named C.T. Studd. You've heard this quote many times. He said famously, "All of us have one life, and it will soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last." Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I want you to think about that. Your life, your career, your kids, one day it's gone. Much quicker than many of us want to admit or can see coming. Now Samuel died. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is not about your story. This is about God's story. And God's story carries on. That's exactly what happens in the passage. In fact, you look at it, the very first line says, "Now Samuel died." In the very next paragraph, just look down, it says, "Then David rose." A new character steps on the scene. The story carries on. Not about Samuel. God's story isn't dependent on one man. If we're not faithful, God will raise up 10 more who are. And so the story goes on, and it says that David arose. And we're just reminded of that out the gate. And I just wanted to challenge you to consider not just the brevity, but the vanity of believing that this here and now is all that really matters. It's not. And especially the younger you are, you feel like the further you've got, the more time you have to figure it out. I hear kids all the time, like students, they're like, "Man, one day I want to get serious about the Lord after college, after I've had as much fun as I can." Some of you are still saying, "One day I'm going to, one day we're going to have kids after we, in our early married stage, be able to have all the fun and travel and do all the things that we want to do. One day we'll get serious about church when we just settle down as a family and we grow as a family, have kids." Brother says, you are not guaranteed another breath. It's not. God is the one who sustains every beat of your heart and every breath in your chest. It's all for him, from him. David goes on, and it says that he's in the wilderness of Paran. Now, just before this, quickly, last week, you'll notice, you're like, "Matt, the last time we were together, we were in chapter 23. Now we're in 25. What happened to 24? Well, I wanted to continue in step with the other campuses. Last week we had our celebration service, and so you can watch that message online, but let me give you the cliff notes, and don't expect this every Sunday, okay? This is what happened last week. David's running from Saul. He's hiding in a cave. Saul comes in to relieve himself, see a man about a dog, and David's in the only cave that he decides to go into. He could have killed him, could have got rid of him, but he doesn't. He has restraint. He shows Saul mercy. He doesn't kill him. He cuts the corner off of his robe, and Saul's out in the field. He shows Saul, "Hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And Saul and him are reconciled. The end. Isn't that nice? You're not getting that today. Okay, so keep going. All right, so then in 25, it says that David arose. He's out in the field. He's in the wilderness. He's hiding out again, or he's at least in the wilderness with his men. There's 600 of him that have amassed around David. And it says there's a nearby town called Carmel, and there's a man named Nabal. Now, we're given a really rich detail here about this man, and it is that he is flushed with cash. He's not just any man, he's a wealthy man. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And we're told that David hears out in the wilderness that this man is shearing his sheep. Now, you need to understand, Nabal is probably not shearing anything. There's 3,000 sheep. He's the owner of them all. He's not doing anything, okay? He's got people who are shearing the sheep, and he is counting the cash. He is the wealthy figure in the story. He's the one living for today. He's the one with all the world at his fingertips. And it says that it is sheep shearing season. Now, this is significant because in the ancient world, this was a time of celebration. You got to think, if you've got 4,000 head of livestock, if you've got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, they're roaming the hills with your shepherds. You have no idea what you have. How many have died from sickness? How many have been eaten by wolves? You know, how many of them have just, you know, dropped over? How many of them have given birth and your herd has expanded? You have no idea until shearing season. When they brought the sheep and the goats in, they would take a census of the heads. They would know what they have. They would celebrate the increase. They'd celebrate the abundance. There was joy and generosity in the air. That's why it said it was a feast time. This was a time of celebration in the ancient world. And so it says that David hears out in the wilderness that they're shearing their sheep, and he sends his men into town to meet this Nabal. Now, why? Because David's got 600 mouths to feed. And the text says that he had been overseeing the shepherds and their sheep out in the wilderness. He made sure that none of them were harmed. And it is a custom in the ancient world, in Israel, that if someone was taking care of your livestock, you owed them some provisional help. So it wasn't a presumption of David here, okay? This was David leaning into an ancient custom. Hey, I've been taking care of these sheep. My men have been watching over them. They'll even, by their own admission, later in the text, say they were like a wall before us night and day. They protected us. They oversaw us. They could have easily overtaken us and, you know, started having some barbecue out in the field. They could have done that. They didn't. They were good to us. So David, because they were good to us, he says, hey, Nabal is shearing the sheep. It's feast time. It's celebration, generosity in the air. There's extra, there's increase. Go to Nabal. And watch how he says to go to Nabal. He sends 10 men to go to Nabal. And this is what the text says. He tells them to greet this man like. It says, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. He says, I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your men. They'll tell you. So David's saying, look, Nabal, David, like, we've been good to your sheep and to your shepherds. David says, hey, go to him and in my name say that David sends me to you. And he says, go in peace, 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 peace. Over and over he says that. But there's a problem introduced in the passage. Because we know that Nabal, the text says, is a harsh man and badly behaved. Now, how would you like for that to be in your bio on Instagram, right? That you have a wife named Abigail, right, who is beautiful and discerning, but this man, Nabal, is harsh and badly behaved. Okay, now David doesn't know this, though. All he knows, it's shearing season, and I've got mouths to feed. So he sends his men, he says, go in my name and tell them, peace, peace, peace. I come to you in peace. What do you have that you can give to my men? But watch what happens. Nabal returns this reasonable request with a harsh reply. He says, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants who are breaking away from their master. Who is David? What are you guys coming to me asking for food? Who is David and who is the son of Jesse that I should give my stuff to him? Think about it. The king of Israel standing, not literally because he sent his men, but requesting some food. The king of Israel, the anointed king of Israel who could have taken it all away as the king. could have required it all. And he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Listen, he knew exactly who David was. There was no one in Israel that did not know who David was. There was no one in the known world that did not know who David was. This Philistine, giant-slaying, army-taking man that God was with. Everyone knew the stories of David. Everyone knew how God, you know, fought the, you know, brought great, incredible victories through David. Everybody knew David. And Nabal even knew David. How do I know? Well, he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? He knew David well enough to know his daddy. He knew David. He knew his family tree. He knew who David was. Listen, he didn't acknowledge who David was because he didn't want a king in his life. Can I tell you this? This is what happens when you live for today. The king always looks like a threat. The king will always look like a threat when you're busy building your own kingdom. When you're sitting on your things, and it's about your life and your plans and your future and your desires and your flesh and your career, the king will always look like a threat. Just look what Nabal says in verse 11. He says, shall I take my bread? It's going to be on the wall. I want you to see this. Look how many times he says the word my. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men that I do not know where? Who come from where I do not know where? Seven times this passage, I and my show up. I think it's significant. Here's the thing. Nabal was a fool. His name literally means it. Fool. It literally means fool, and not just like an idiot. It means someone who is rude, who is disgraceful. So much so, the word Nabal is so literally tied to fool that there's a lot of scholars debate that any mama would be like, fool, you know, just like name this child fool. That this was probably a nickname given to him by the biblical writers because of his character, because it rang true about who this man was. But regardless, we're not told that. We're just told the man's name is Nabal. But watch this. He's not just a fool because of his namesake, but because of his actions. He's a fool that believes that anything that he has is actually his. He's a fool because as the king literally stood before him, he said, these are my possessions. These are my provisions. This is my property. When the king could have taken it all away. You know, we do this so often in our lives. So often, the king of the universe stands before us, desiring your time, desiring your affections, desiring your heart, desiring your future, desiring your finances, desiring the talents he's given you, desiring your day, desiring your moments, desiring your family. And what do? We clutch our wallets instead of sowing into his kingdom. We lock our doors instead of showing hospitality. We overcommit our lives instead of being available for God. Right, we say, mine, God. This is mine. Who is the son of David? Who is this king? This is mine, man. This is about my future, my home, my life. It all belongs to me. Why should I give it away? Listen, maybe the reason that you're not giving your life away for tomorrow is because you're living for today. And it's not that you don't know who the king is. Just like Nabal, you know exactly who the king is. You just don't want the king to step in your kingdom. You just don't want him to require your life, to put his hand on your future, to take your stuff. David gets word of Nabal's rejection. And I want you to see what happens here, because Nabal's not the only fool in the passage. See, I told you before that this is where it all kind of begins to break up a little bit for David. This is where the honeymoon phase wears off, where we see that David, as good as he was, he's not the king we're ultimately anchoring our hearts in. He's not the savior we thought he was. David hears about this rejection. He hears his men come back and they're like, so we met Nabal. We told him everything you said. And he said, who is David? I ain't giving you nothing. Did you see what happens? Where David first met the man with peace, peace, peace. He comes back and he says, every man put on a sword, sword, sword. Watch this. Peace is replaced with a sword in your life when you're living for today. When you think you've been wronged, when you think you've been offended, when you think you've been overlooked, you've been passed on, you've not been given the honor that's due to you because your life's about you, right? Everybody ought to bow before you and your kingdom when they shouldn't have cut you off in traffic, right? This is your time. They should have been on time to your meeting. Your kids ought to did what you told them to do. Won't we do this all the time? In that passage, it says that David told his men, every one of you put on a sword. It said every one of them put on a sword, and David put on his sword. The repetition in the text is important, and it's intentional. It's as if in this passage, it wants us to see that living for the moment, we take where we once lived in peace, and we start chopping everything to pieces with swords of vindication and justice. Right, we start handing it down ourselves. We start meeting, these relationships with vindication. We start, you've done it, by the way, okay? I was thinking about this week. We all do this. Every time we're at work and we feel like we've been overlooked, we've been passed on, don't we do this, right? Don't we just get our keyboards out? We start firing up that email, erasing it. You know, doing it again, and finally we just don't have the courage to send it, so we let it sit in the drafts. Right? When your kid, man, you know, some of you moms, I'm talking to you, man, you've been on the ball field, and your kid, like that coach says something constructive, like your kid got hit in the head with a ball because he was sleeping or spinning in a circle, and he's like, it's the coach's fault, and you're on the, you're on that fence like a spider monkey, you know what I mean? Are you, not my kid. When you're at home, and your spouse says something sharp to you. It'll meet you with the grace you feel like you deserve. And it takes everything in us to not like just fire back. I got to get even. I'm the only one in the room that feels that way. It feels so good in the moment, doesn't it? But here's the point. That's just all it is. It's the moment. And David just about stained his future because he lived for the moment. Let me ask you a question. Are you living for today? This passage goes on. I love how it continues. That it says that one of the men, just after David's about to commit mass genocide, he's about to literally, he says, in look at verse 21 and 22. Look at this real quick. It says, literally, David goes, he about goes thermonuclear on him. He says, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed and all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. Think about it. David has just, this is why context matters. He had just extended grace to a man who didn't deserve it in a cave. Someone who's been throwing spears at him for chapters. He's just extended grace, and then here he's like, hey, brother, peace, 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 and he's like, who are you? David's like, I'm done operating in the spirit. Like, I want to get even now, and so he says, I've literally done this in vain, and he says, God do so to the enemies of David and more also if by morning I leave a single one of the males of all of the town alive. And if you study it, the original language is much more vicious. It's like we've tamped it down in English. But the point is, he's saying, I'm killing them all. I'm done. It's how you feel it on Monday morning when you're sitting in traffic and you're just like, you let somebody over and then the next person just flies you a bird. You're like, what in the world? It's how you feel when you like, you know, you just like, you love your kids and you do everything you can for them. You like rend heaven and earth to provide for them. And then they're like, you know, what have you done for me lately? This is what it feels like to be wronged in the moment. And he's about to stay in his future. And it says that in this text, one of the young men, one of the shepherds belonging to Nabal, he's unnamed. I want you to think about this. He had nothing to gain in this other than his own neck. He runs and tells Abigail all that's about to go down. He says, man, I have to story this, by the way, because there's like a lot of verses. We don't have a lot of time. And so he says, the man, you know, David sent men to our master, and they said, hey, we've been protecting your sheep, and he was nice, and he was good to us while we were out in the fields, and he didn't take anything from Nabal. And Nabal, that fool, replied to him with anger and with malice, and he didn't meet him with kindness that he was due. And he said, now David's about to come, and he means harm against all of us and against Nabal. Abigail hears this, and she immediately, it says, with haste, moves into action. And I love this. Abigail, this discerning and beautiful woman in the passage, any single dudes, this is who you're looking for. Now, a woman who is, she's not single, by the way, and you don't wait for her husband to die, okay? But that's not the point. You look for someone who is faithful, who doesn't eat the bread of idleness, as Proverbs says, but who steps into faithfulness immediately, moves into action, fights for the good of people and the Lord. She loads up a couple donkeys, it says, full of wine and bread and provisions for David's men, and she rides into town. And it says when David sees her, she goes and she hurries off of the donkey, and she falls on her face before David. And watch this. This is what she says. This is her plea. She says, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the word of your servants. Here's what she's saying. Hear me out, David. Hear me out. And then I'm gonna summarize here. I want you to follow me. I'm gonna summarize here. I'm gonna hit some high notes in her plea in this next section. Okay, I'm gonna read several verses here. In verse 26, she says, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. Now watch what she does. She pulls David out of the moment and says, David, this isn't about right now. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, she connects it to the spiritual realm. She says, there is something more you need to be concerned with, David. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, verse 26, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your servants and those who seek to do you evil be as Nabal. Verse 28. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly, watch this, make the Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She says, David, don't only consider that there's something more to live for, but she says, consider the promise of God. He told you, you will be king, and he will make you a sure house. Verse 30, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation for himself. In a nutshell, here's what she says. She pulls David out of the moment and says, David, don't just consider this right now. Don't consider just getting even. Don't just consider today. Live for tomorrow. Consider the bigger picture. That right now, it's going to feel so good to gratify your flesh. Right now, it's going to feel so good in the moment. Man, can I tell you how much shame and regret in my past I would have saved my today if I would have just thought about tomorrow? She said, David, don't stain your legacy. Don't stain your future. Man, church, hear the word of the Lord today. Some of you are walking in sin because it feels good now. Think about yourself in 5 years, in 10 years. Think about the kids who are watching you, your community, your church, the people that are going to follow you. I thought about this week. It says that 400 men followed David into battle. David on his campaign of vindication and justice to kill all these men, to become who he was not. 400 men were about to do it with him. And they're about to watch this man who was supposed to be their king commit evils that he should not have committed. It says that Abigail steps into the middle between a fool and a very frustrated man. And she says, David, think about tomorrow. Consider the promises of God. Consider the goodness of God. Do not live for today. The text goes on and it says that David hears her and he receives her word as if it came from the Lord himself. In fact, he says, blessed be the Lord who sent you to me. And he relents. And because he spared Nabal's life, trusting God with the future, watch what happens. Nabal, at his feast, while he is drunk, enjoying himself, drops dead. Listen, we don't have to worry about controlling tomorrow. All you have to do is worry about being faithful today. Living your life faithfully now in light of tomorrow, in light of the promise of God, in light of his coming kingdom, in light of who we know he is. So what do you do with this passage? I think we do what Nicholas did at the beginning of his text. We look at this text, and for some of us who do know who Jesus is, we look at this text and we say, what would it look like for me to begin living in light of tomorrow? What would that look like for you? For some of you, you've been living for today, and God, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, is calling some of you to stop living for yourself, for your own kingdom, for your own namesake, to start living to make a difference in eternity to come. Right, to start discipling, to start serving, to start giving, to start growing, to start belonging. Man, to start confessing your sin and following Jesus, believing that he can replace whatever feeling you're chasing. Look right at me. Some of you, you look at this passage, and I just want to ask you, do you see Jesus in it? Because I think that's what's ultimately happening here. This story is not ultimately, hey, don't be a Nabal. The story is, see Christ. See Christ, who is, you know, Abigail's not a type of Christ, I don't think, but she certainly is a shadow. You see Christ in this text, who stands between broken men and the king. See Christ in this text, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, who established a new covenant with his body and his blood, bread and wine. See Christ in this text, who takes the guilt on himself and doesn't just take it on himself, who pays for it all. See Christ in this passage, who, when you start living for him faithfully, turning from your sin and trusting him tomorrow, will give you the promise of eternity. Do you see him today? Some of you are here and you've not been living for him because you do not know him. Maybe today he's opened your eyes to see Christ and given you the faith to place in him. If you want to know what that looks like, we'd love to talk to you about it. Here in a moment, you're going to see a baptism of a man named Andrew who came, I believe it was Easter, came on Easter by himself. And Got a connect card, young man. And how old are you, Andrew? 18, that's what I thought. 18 years old, goes to Page High School. And got this connect card, wanted to meet with a pastor, felt like he needed to take a step of obedience to be baptized. So we followed up. He came in, sat down with me on a Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday morning or something like that. He comes in and sits down with me and starts to share about what the Lord's doing in his life, how God has got a hold of his heart, really growing he and his family. Just God's doing some things in their family right now uniquely and how the Lord has just got a hold of him and he wants to be faithful to God. Praise be to God for that, amen? That's somebody, yeah, praise God. That's somebody who's saying, I'm not living for today. I'm going to live for tomorrow. I'm going to live for what ultimately matters. And so we're in a moment, man. I'm going to pray. We're going to baptize Andrew. And I want you guys to help celebrate this moment in his life. And then you just be faithful as the Lord leads you, okay? Father, I love you. God, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you that you are worth living for. God, thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. You don't leave us separated. Father, you don't leave us just fools. Every one of us are Nabals that come into this world separated from you, guilty of our sin, worthy of your wrath. And God, by your grace and by the work of Christ, you give us your righteousness by faith and faith alone, not because we work for it or we deserve it. By your grace, you stand in the gap and you call us to consider what we're actually living for today. And so God, I pray that you would do the work that only you can. Would we be faithful to follow? In Christ's name, amen.